Job chapter 15. Verse 1. Then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, "Should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? Yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God, for thy mouth utters thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. Thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Art thou the first man that was born, or was thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God? And dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us? With us are both the gray-headed and the very aged men, much elder than thy father. Are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? Why doth thine heart carry thee away? And what do thy eyes wink at, that thou turnest thy spirit against God and lettest such words go out of thy mouth?" Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you today for the book of Job. We thank you for the lessons that it brings to us, this ancient book yet filled with practical wisdom and great theology, and Lord, that is really helping us to understand to some degree how to make a godly response to times of suffering and trial. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us today and help us to see as this argument unfolds, Lord, just that which you would have us to see today, that you would indeed open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from thy law. And we ask above all today that Jesus might be glorified in the midst of this congregation. We pray that our hearts would be tender and ready and prepared to receive your word in truth and to apply it to our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come now to round two of this verbal sparring match between Job's friends and himself. And of course, the three men, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, have taken it in turn to express their own disgust with Job's apparent hypocrisy, his sin that must have incurred all of these troubles upon his life. And Job is having none of it. So he retorts, he responds to their accusations, and Eliphaz is outraged. You know, he listens to what Job has had to say on these three occasions, and he feels like Job is really trying to pull the wool over their eyes. And he accuses him of several things. First of all, he accuses him of carelessness. Verse 4, "Yea, thou castest off fear." He says, "Aren't you afraid of God? You know, aren't you willing to be at least showing God some reverence? If you're not going to revere us in our wisdom and in our age, will you not at least give God his due? Have you cast off fear?" And so he says, "You're careless." But then he says also, "You're prayerless." He says, "Thou restrainest prayer before God." He says, "The reason you're in the shape you're in is because your prayer life isn't what it ought to be." And he goes on and he accuses him of being dishonest. He accuses him of being crafty in his speech. And he accuses him of many other things. And he suggests that Job really doesn't know very much at all. Look at verse 7. He says, "Art thou the first man that was born?" And in other words, he says, you know, do you know everything? You know, have you been here since the beginning? You know, are you Adam? Have you been here and you've experienced all of history and all of life's experiences and all of the events? He says, obviously you haven't. Now, what's interesting is later on, God's going to say to these men, "Were you there when I created the world?" But here is Eliphaz saying to Job, "Were you there? Were you there at the beginning? Were you the first man that was ever born?" And notice he goes on and he suggests that he knows things that Job does not. Look at verse 8. He says, "Hast thou heard the secret of God?" Eliphaz claims to have the inside story. He claims to be somehow in the mind of God, that he knows what God is doing, that he knows what God is thinking. And of course, he has already claimed in chapter 4 to have had a direct revelation from God. You remember, he claims that he has a vision in which certain things were told to him and presented to him. And so that vision was a spurious spiritual experience. It wasn't a revelation from God. It wasn't from God at all. But Eliphaz was taking this spiritual experience to great length, and he was suggesting that it was the very word of God unto Job. And then notice verse 11, he rebukes Job for undermining their comfort, their effort to comfort him and to dismiss their words against him. He says, "Are the consolations of God small with thee?" You know, he's suggesting that their wisdom, their advice, their counsel is being devalued, that it is being demeaned in some way, that it's being ill-considered, and that Job is not really listening to those whom God has sent to bring him consolation and to bring him comfort. And by the end of this chapter, Eliphaz warns Job that he is ripe for the judgment of God. And he tells him that when God judges him, he'll judge him without mercy, he'll judge him with finality, and that he will, like all hypocrites, suffer God's judgment all of a sudden, that the judgment will come suddenly. So Eliphaz's second speech is really a repetition of his first speech, except it comes with far more force. He's more emphatic than he was the first time around, that Job must be guilty of hypocrisy, otherwise these things would not have befallen him. Now, Job is just as forthright in his response to Eliphaz. Notice some of the things he says in chapter 16. He refers to his friends as miserable comforters. He says, you guys, you've come here to comfort me. You know, you think you're doing a good job. Well, I got news for you. You're miserable comforters. You're pathetic. You know, you're the worst comforters a fella ever had. You know, you guys are obviously not up to the job. You've fallen way short of the mark. And, he encourages them to do as Job would have done unto them. Look in verse 4, he says, "I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you." The saying is, and of course it comes from the Lord Jesus, that we are to do unto others as we would have done unto us. And Job says, put it this way, if the boot was on the other foot and you three guys were miserable, I could do what you're doing to me. I could come and heap up all kinds of accusations against you, and I could say all kinds of horrible things about you, and then how would you feel? So he's trying to get them to have a little bit of empathy for him. And then he continues, and I love verse 10 of chapter 17. He says at the end of that verse, "I cannot find one wise man among you." He's got three of them. He says, if ever there were three, guys that hadn't a clue, you three are those guys. Okay, you haven't a clue. I can't find a wise man among you. The three of you are talking nonsense the whole time. Now, it seems to me, as you're reading this book, that Job becomes more emboldened and more confident in who he is and who the Lord is and what the Lord is doing for him, has done for him. And he begins to actually understand some things. It seems like God is showing him certain things about times of suffering or during this time of suffering that are really a help to Job. And you start to see his faith increasing as the book goes on. Here's the thing. I want you to get this. Sometimes God lays you low so that he can teach you certain things. God lays you low so that he can make you think about certain things. I've become convinced of that. Some of my best ideas came when I was on my back sick. and I was just lying there and I was not well and I couldn't go out or whatever and I wasn't getting the church. And, I'm loaded with the flu or whatever it is. I'm feeling sorry for myself. And in those moments, sometimes the Lord has really spoken to me and said, this is what you need to do. And this is where you need to go. And this is a decision you need to take. So sometimes, when you're at the very bottom of the valley, God comes and he reveals certain things. And he shows you things about himself. And he shows you things about your life. And he helps you to get back up on your feet and running again. Now, in chapter 16, and verse 19, and this is where we're going to camp down this morning, Job makes one of those profound statements that shows he is beginning to get a grip and an understanding of who God is and what's going on in heaven. And he says this, he says to Eliphaz, "Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high." Now notice what he says. He speaks about his witness, someone who witnesses his life in heaven, and someone who records every detail on high. Now that is a rather profound statement, given where Job is on the timeline of human history. Remember, he is at the outset of history. This is the oldest book in your Bible. You know, he doesn't have the book of Genesis provided for him, or if he does, at least it's very little of it that has actually transpired. You know, some people suggest he lived around Abraham's time. Some people say he lived before Abraham's time. But either way, he's really early on in human history. And so he doesn't have the whole Bible laid out before him. He's not able to turn, as you and I are, to Job or to Psalms or to Proverbs or to Corinthians or any of the other books of the Bible. And so here's something he says, and he says it not because it has been drawn from the pages of Scripture, because he has no Scripture, but because God has revealed it to him. God has shown it to him directly. And he says, "Behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high." Now, I want you to think about those two statements. My witness is in heaven. You know, sometimes in life, it is helpful to have a witness, isn't it? You know, if you're ever unfortunate enough to be the victim of a crime, it would be nice to have someone who witnessed the crime, who was able to say, "This is what happened. This person was robbed. This person was beaten," or whatever misfortune befell you. You know, many years ago, I was sitting at a crossroads, waiting to turn my car, and there was a car in front of me, and the car in front of me moved out a little bit, and then it stopped suddenly and reversed back into me. And you know, it was kind of an unusual thing to happen, but he reversed back into me. And then there were three guys in the car, and they all got out and basically swore that I drove into them, that I went into the back of them. And of course, I was stationary whenever they hit me. But what could I do? It was the words of three men against one. If I'd have called the police, the three men would have said, "No, he drove into the back of us." And I would have been the one who was suckered in that respect. You know, I'd have been the one who would have been the fall guy, the guy who would have been charged with whatever, careless driving or whatever. But, you know, here's the deal. In those instances, it would be nice if I had three witnesses, wouldn't it? If I could have had some people that I could have drawn on and said, "Well, no, these people have a different account. Actually, my car was stationary and you reversed into me." But it wasn't the case. And that's very frustrating when you're in a position like that where you have suffered some kind of injustice and you feel that, you know, there's just nobody who's coming to your aid. No one who's there to speak for you. It's three against one, as it was with Job. There were three against one, and no one was coming to his defense. And that had to be extremely frustrating for him. You know, the Apostle Paul suffered much the same thing. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 4, Paul now drawing toward the end of his days, awaiting execution in Nero's courts, is says this of his appearance in court in verse 14. He says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom thou beware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words." And then notice verse 16, "At my first answer, in my first hearing, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be led to their charge." Can you imagine how that must have felt for the Apostle Paul? You know, here's a man who planted, you know, all these churches right the way through Europe. You know, in fact, our church wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for the work of the Apostle Paul. And, you know, you think about that, all the Christian people he met en route, all part of the Roman Empire. And yet the day comes when he comes to court and his life is on the line. And he has this fellow, Alexander the coppersmith, who I assume spoke against him in court, was a witness for the prosecution. and said some harsh things and resisted the words of the believers. But when Paul stood up to give his account, he says, no man stood with me. There was no other Christian in court who would say, well, you know what? I want to speak up on Paul's behalf. You know what? This is not what happened. This is what really happened. There was nobody there. And of course, the Lord Jesus suffered the same thing, didn't he? When he was tried and before he was sent to the cross, they brought in false witnesses who accused him of all kinds of things, of trying to destroy the temple, of blasphemy and what have you, of trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. And Roman rule in Israel. All of it was false. But nobody stood with him. He was all alone. There were no witnesses. So in any courtroom, witnesses are called on to give an account. And the jury and the judge must decide if the witness is true and must decide which set of witnesses to believe. Do you believe the witnesses for the prosecution, or do you believe the witnesses who are witnessing in favor of the defendant? And you know, sometimes people perjure themselves, don't they? They bring a false witness. They lie in court. And it's not always easy for jurors to determine who's telling the truth and who's telling a lie. It's a difficult place to be as a juror. Now, maybe you've read along as we've been reading through this book, and you've read some of the comments of Job's friends, and there are times when the things they say appear plausible, and they appear scriptural. Do you ever feel like that? You know, sometimes I've heard preachers preach, and they've used some of the words of Job's friends, Eliphaz's words and Sophar's words, and you know, they take statements that you know, maybe are true even, because we've covered some of the things they've said that are true, but you just sometimes question, well, is that a reliable witness, you know? Even if what he says is true, his interpretation is true, his application is awful. And so you sometimes wonder, well, is that really a good text to teach that particular truth from? But, you know, you may have been reading this along in the book of Job and thought, well, you know, he's got a point, or there's something to that. But Job holds fast to his integrity. And he refuses to buckle under the weight of the pressure. And it's possible that God is chastening him. He, you know, he acknowledges that could be a possibility. But he doesn't know of any reason why that would be particularly so. And so his friends think very differently, of course, and they accuse him of hypocrisy. So Job looks up and he sees in the heavens, and I want you to get this, one who serves as the ultimate witness to all human affairs. He says that there is a witness in the heavens. My witness is in heaven. That's what he says. And you've got to give him a lot of credit for saying that, because he's basically saying, listen, I will trust the judgment of God. I will accept what he says concerning my life. Do you realize the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that you and I are encompassed by a great cloud of witnesses? That there are people, and Hebrews chapter 11 lists some of those people, going back to Abel and Noah and Moses and Elijah and David. Other people are mentioned there. Samson's mentioned there. Jephthah's mentioned there. There's lots of people mentioned. And then it goes on and says, seeing that we're encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses. There are witnesses in heaven. There are people in heaven who are witnessing, I believe, two events on earth, who are actually seeing the things that are unfolding as humanity's history unfolds. But ultimately, there is a witness in heaven who cannot be gainsaid. And so here's the deal. It doesn't matter what other people say about you. It doesn't matter what other people think about you. It only matters what God says and thinks about you. And you know, you've got to get that in your head. You know, the psalmist said this, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear what man can do unto me. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear what man can do unto me. You know, when Paul stood alone before that Roman court, his life hanging in the balance, a sympathetic voice speaking in his favor certainly would have been most welcome for him, and yet there was no one. But what did he say? He said, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me, and strengthened me. And the writer of Hebrews adds, and I think that's Paul also says, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 for a moment. Because here is Job, And he's writing before any other writer of the scriptures. And he says, my witness is in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, we read this, that this book comes from Jesus Christ, who is what? The faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then if you turn across the page to chapter 3 and verse 14, here the Lord Jesus addresses the last of the seven churches, the church at Laodicea. And he says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So here's what Job says. Job says that he has a witness in heaven. Here's what the book of Revelation tells us, that that witness is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate witness. He is the one who is the faithful and true witness. You know, many years ago I had a Jehovah's Witness at my door who was trying to convince me that Jesus was a Jehovah's Witness and that he was the greatest of all Jehovah's Witnesses. And he used this terminology that Jesus is the faithful and true witness to suggest that he's the faithful and true Jehovah's Witness. And so I said to him, well, really, you think he's the greatest Jehovah's Witness that ever lived? And he said, yes, there's no doubt Jesus was the greatest of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I said, you think so? And I said, well, you know, I don't think he was that good of a Jehovah's Witness. He says, well, what do you mean? I says, well, let me explain. Last week you gave me a book telling me that if anybody's to be a true Christian, they have to only use the name Jehovah. Now, I've read the Gospels, and I found from Matthew to Mark to Luke to John, there is nowhere, not a single verse, where Jesus refers to God as Jehovah. So I said, if he's a Jehovah's Witness, and in all that time he doesn't once reference God as Jehovah, I don't think he's the best. He's probably the worst Jehovah's Witness there ever was. You see, he's not a Jehovah's Witness. The Jehovah's Witnesses didn't come along until the 19th century. With Charles Taze Russell, you know, the Lord Jesus, of course, would have seen them coming down the timeline of prophecy and history, but he would not have experienced Jehovah's Witnesses in his day. And he certainly was not a Jehovah's Witness. So here's the difference between a Jehovah's Witness and Jesus as the witness. Jesus always tells the truth. There's the difference, okay? He always tells the truth. And that's what it means he's a witness. He told the truth about Job. It's right here in this book. You see, if you and I were reading the book of Job, you know, we would have definitely wanted to show him as a very godly and patient and sympathetic character. And we certainly wouldn't want to show his doubts or his questioning of God. But you know what? You read those chapters in Job. There are times when Job shakes. There are times whenever he's a little uncertain. There's times when he has questions. There's times when he has doubts. There's times when he's angry. There's times when he wants to call God into court and put God on the stand. Remember that? We looked at that. You see, what God did, God told the truth about Job. He didn't cover over his faults. He didn't say he had no feelings. He didn't say that he was, you know, absolutely perfect in that sense. But he shows Job warts and all. And that's always how it is. You see, Jesus will always tell the truth. In fact, one of the great proofs of the inspiration of the Bible is that the Word of God sometimes says good things about God's enemies and sometimes shows us evil things about God's friends. And so we know that it is the Word of God, because if you and I were writing this book, we would never, for example, have talked about Noah coming out of the ark and planting a vineyard and getting drunk and exposing himself before his family. We would never have talked about Moses breaking the commandments or smacking the rock with his rod and being angry. We would never have talked about David and Bathsheba. That would have been a family secret. Brush it under the carpet. Don't mention the David and Bathsheba episode. But God, the Holy Spirit, dwells on that episode and shows us the death of Uriah the Hittite. We wouldn't have talked about Peter's denial and cursing the night of Jesus' arrest. We would have said, well, you know what? Peter's going to be the apostle to the Jews. He's going to be the top dog in the early church. We certainly don't want him using foul language. Just brush that under the carpet. But God, the Lord Jesus, he's the faithful and true witness. And he says, no, no, no. We're not going to hide Peter's feelings. We're not going to hide David's feelings. We're not going to hide Moses' feelings. We're not going to hide Abraham's feelings. We're not going to hide. I'm going to tell you the story. Now think about that. You see, sometimes in life, people get it wrong, don't they? They get it wrong about us. Sometimes in life, people misunderstand our actions, our motivations. They misunderstand our words. You know, they think we said things. One of the great jeopardies of being a preacher is that people often misunderstand your words, especially Cynthia. And, you know, misunderstand your words and think you said something you never actually said. And, you know, quote you and misquote you and so on. And, you know, sometimes, not just for preachers, but for everybody, we can be falsely accused. Sometimes we can, you know, rely on hearsay, you know, secondhand information, you know, hearing what somebody else has said, that somebody else said, that somebody else said, that somebody else said. And the time it gets to you, it's completely warped and not at all an accurate account of what was originally said. But here's the thing about Jesus. Jesus always gets it right. Every time. And that's good news in one sense, but it's also bad news in another sense. So let me explain. It's good news if you have been misjudged by others, that Jesus will never misjudge you. But it's bad news if you're trying to justify the sin in your life, because Jesus will never allow you to justify the sin in your life. You see, the book of Proverbs says this, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." So the Lord knows. He knows. You see, he knows the truth about every single one of us. And he will rely on what he knows when he comes to judge us. You see, he knows, for example, whether we're truly saved or not. You know, there's lots of people come to churches who are not truly saved. Lots of people who fellowship and act like Christians and talk like Christians and do all the things that Christians do, but in their heart of hearts, they know they're not a Christian. They know they're not saved. They know their life hasn't been changed by Jesus. And you know what? You can fool me. I'm easily fooled. You can fool the whole congregation. If the truth be told, we may be corporately fooled. But you can never fool Jesus. You see, if you're not saved, it doesn't matter how you looked to me. It doesn't matter how you looked to others. It only matters how you appear before Christ. And if you appear before Christ in your sin, well, I got news for you. You're not getting into heaven. You're in trouble with God. And he knows whether our service to him is given with pure motives. He knows when we're putting on a show. He knows when our smile is insincere. He knows when it's pretense and it's not real for us. And this was Job's point. His friends were accusing him of pretense, of hypocrisy. And Job came back at them and he said, look, there's one in heaven who knows. There's a witness in heaven. He says, and I'm going to trust his assessment. I'm going to rest my cause on his righteousness. Now behold, my witness is in heaven. And what he's really saying to his friends is this, look, my life and my character before God is not going to be judged on the reference of Eliphaz or the reference of Zophar or the reference of Bildad. My life and my character is going to be judged by the all-seeing, all-knowing eye of Jesus Christ. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 11 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 11. Now, Isaiah chapter 11 is a chapter in which the kingdom age is set before us. The messianic age. And it's prophetic. But I want you to notice the ability of Christ to make an accurate assessment of our lives without the necessity of third-party involvement. Notice verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. By the way, tonight we'll be starting a new series, weather permitting, which I think it will, on the names of Jesus. And one of the names we're going to look at in that series is the branch, and what that means. But anyway, verse 2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Now watch this. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now here's the thing. People judge by what they see and by what they hear. Sometimes your eyes play tricks on you. You know, it's amazing, you know, when people put in statements to the police, you know, they'll give conflicting evidence, even though they both saw the same thing. You know, one will say, oh, it was a blue car, it was the getaway car. The other one will say, no, it was a black car, it was the getaway car. One will say, it was a Foxhall. The other one will say, no, it was a Ford. Somebody will say, the guy who was the robber was 5'2". Somebody will say, he was 6'3". And the police have to work through all this stuff. And obviously, they try and get a consensus from the various witnesses to try and ascertain just, of course, today they're greatly advantaged by means of camera. But, you know, in the days when they had to rely purely on human eyesight and what people said, it was a much more difficult job for the police to apprehend villains in our society. But here's what the Bible says. When Jesus comes to judge, he's not going to judge on the basis of what you saw or what you heard. He's not going to judge on your testimony or my testimony. You know, I could stand before the Lord and say, you know what, so-and-so, Lord, is a stinker of a Christian. But you know what? The Lord's not going to take that into account. You know, it doesn't matter if I think you're a stinker of a Christian. It doesn't matter if you think I'm a stinker of a pastor. It makes no difference. He's going to make the judgment in the end, and his judgment will be according to his righteousness. You know, when Jesus came to the church at Laodicea there, he introduces himself as the faithful and the true witness. And later on, you know, he addresses that church, which is a very well-to-do church, a very up-and-coming church. It was a church, no doubt, that the community looked upon with some degree of respect. It was a church that other churches may have envied because of their wealth. They were professional people. They were wealthy people. They were in the ointment business, and they were making big money at it. And here's what Jesus said of them. He said, I know thy works. He says, it doesn't matter what other people think about you guys. He says, I know. I know exactly what's going on in your church. And what's more, he knew some things they didn't even recognize. You see, they said of themselves, I am rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing. They said, listen, our church is top of the tree. Our church is the best church going. We don't need anything. We don't need anybody. We've got all the money in the bank that we can possibly use. And, you know, we're doing well. You know, just look at us. Look how prosperous we are. And what did Jesus say? You knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In other words, he says, I have a completely different perspective. He knew that whilst they looked good to the community beyond their doors, and possibly even envied by other Christians around, that in actual fact, he was locked out of their lives, and he was locked out of their services. Hence you come to chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him, and will sup with him, and he with me. Now we use that as an evangelistic verse. We preach that to the unsaved. We talk about, oh, Jesus standing, knocking at the door of your heart. You know what? That's an application, but it's not an interpretation, because the interpretation is for a church. It went to the Laodicean church. Jesus, can you get this, was locked outside of church, knocking and trying to get in. They thought they were agreeing. We have no need of anything, they said. But actually, the one thing they really did need was knocking at the door. Jesus was missing from their lives and service. You see, Jesus knows the truth about us. However bad we may look to others, or however good we may appear before others, he knows exactly what's going on, and he will always speak the truth concerning us. Which brings us to the second thing that Job said. Behold, my witness is in heaven, he said, and my record is on high. My record is on high. Look with me in the book of Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3 and verse 16. And I want you to notice this little verse. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." Now you see what the Bible says there? It says that God has written a book of remembrance. In other words, he is keeping a record of our lives. You realize that God has a record of your life? You know, they say, and of course I've never been there, thankfully, at this point, but they say that when you die, that your whole life appears before your eyes, you know, just shoot your every scene from your life goes across your mind. And there are all kinds of theories as to why that may be. But one of the theories is that's the record of your life. The record books, you know, everything that's stored in your mind is suddenly flicked through. All the files are flicked through. And there's a record of everything you've done. I know some of you can hardly remember what happened yesterday. But listen, everything you do in your life, every conversation you have, every smell you smell, every sight you see, every sound you've heard has all been documented in your mind. You realize it's all in there. You know, it's like your computer. You know, you ever looking for a file in your computer? You know what's in there, don't you? You know, I was looking this week for AGM minutes, and it was in my computer. Could I find those minutes? No, I could not. I was searching, and I was searching, and I was searching, and it's in there somewhere. In the end, I had to email Matt Coster and say, "Matt, I can't find these minutes on my computer." He sent it to me. As soon as he sent it to me, I just looked again, and there it was. But, you know, the thing is, it's there. And that's how it is with your mind. And God is keeping a record. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So he's saying, if you're a Christian, Christ has been established in your life as the foundation upon which we are to build our lives. Everything that happens thereafter is built upon the base stone of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, he says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest," or made to appear. "For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Now here's the deal. You can be sure that Jesus, as the faithful and true witness, knows all about us. He knows everything we say. He knows everything we think. He knows everything we do. He knows everywhere we've been. He knows who we've been with. He knows the good, the bad, the ugly. He knows it all, okay? He knows the private things. He knows the things that go on behind closed doors. He knows what goes on our computer screens. He knows everything there is to know about us. So he understands us better than we even understand ourselves. So Scripture reminds us that there's a day coming when every one of us shall give an account of himself unto God. Now that's something that you really need to burn into your soul. That someday, every one of us, each and every one of us, will be called by name to stand before Jesus Christ and to give an account of ourselves before God. Now, if you've ever had to give an account to an authority figure in your life, any authority figure, be that your father or your school principal or a police officer or something, you know, it's a pretty daunting thing, isn't it? If you're you know, particularly if you're trying to, you know, pull the wool over their eyes, okay? I know in my life, a couple of times I was in the principal's office for misbehavior, and, you know, I had to try and That man was not easily deceived. He'd seen too many schoolboys coming through there to easily deceive him. But if you told him a lie, you know, and he caught you in the lie, it was curtains. It was bad. So your wee heart would be beating. You know, your 13-year-old heart would be coming through your chest. You'd feel like the headmaster could see it because you knew you were in trouble, and you were like, how am I going to get out of this situation? But here's the thing. Every one of us is not just going to give an account of himself before other people. He's going to give an account of himself before God. And the Bible says we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I want you to get that. Your name is going to be called out. My name is going to be called out. And we're going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of our lives. Now, Job understood that. And being that he was a man who was perfect, mature spiritually, upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil, he realized that he had nothing to fear when the heaven's records were opened. So he says to Eliphaz and Sophar and Bildad, he says, listen, guys, I hear what you're saying, but with all due respect, I've got a witness in heaven, my record isn't high, and I'm prepared to take my chances with God on this because I don't think you're right. Now again, it doesn't matter what Eliphaz and Bildad and Sophar made of him. It only matters what God thinks of him. It only matters that God knows the truth. You see, our record is held on high. You know, you might be surprised at this. A couple of years ago, for some reason or other, I can't remember why, but I needed to get my GCE results, my O-level results of my old school. And I don't have them. I lost them in a house move. Every certificate I ever owned, including all of my civil engineering certificates, were lost in a house move. So that I'm technically disqualified from anything but pastoring. So I have to stick at this till I die because I can't go back to anything else. But anyway, all of them were lost. And so on this particular occasion, for some reason, I needed my school records. So I called my old school. Now, bear in mind, I left that school in 1978. And I called them up and I said, do you have my GCE results? Yes, they said. And they dug them out and they sent me a copy of my results. Isn't that remarkable? You wouldn't think they'd have those records going back to the 1970s. But you know what? Here's the deal. I was born in 1962. I was born in 1962. And God has the records going back to 1962. He saw me as a little boy. He saw me through my teenage years. He saw me as a young man getting married. He saw me as a new father. He saw me as a new pastor. He sees me today. He'll see me tomorrow. In other words, everything is recorded and documented, and my records are kept on high. He knows it all. Now, someday then, you and I, every one of us, shall give an account of ourselves at the judgment seat of Christ. And how we view ourselves, or how others perceive us, may not exactly tarry with Jesus' assessment. You see, and I want you to understand, this is not a matter of salvation. I'm not suggesting for one moment here that the judgment seat of Christ, you could be lost. Nobody is lost who appears before the judgment seat of Christ. Your soul's salvation was settled the day you trusted Jesus as your Savior. It was secured by means of the cross. So we're not suggesting here for one moment that your soul is in jeopardy at the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, right at the end of that passage we just read, it says of the fellow whose life is burned up, that he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. In other words, his soul is secure. But understand this, you know, the Lord is going to judge our lives. And it's not to do with whether we're saved or not, but it's to do with what we did with our salvation. What we did after we were saved. You know, you're never going to face your old self again before you were saved. You know, that's gone. And the Lord's forgiven all that. But what did you make of the gift of God that he gave you? What did you do with salvation? How did your life change? And how did you perform as a Christian? You know, it'll be about how we used our responsibilities, our privileges, the opportunities we were given by the Lord as we journey through this world. You know, perhaps it helped us to remember that every born-again believer is a steward. is a manager of the things that God gives. You know, that the things He's placed in our hands. You know, things that are there to help us accomplish this ministry. You know, the Lord's given, He's given us what? 24 hours in a day. How do we use those 24 hours? See, I thought, you know, don't get me wrong, we all waste time. I waste time, you've wasted time, everybody wastes time sometimes, don't we? But there are some people who just don't waste time. They never use time. They never use it. 24 hours a day, every day wasted. He's going, you know, every penny that we have in our bank account, every possession we claim as our own, He's going to call us to account for it. How did you take care of it? How did you use it? How did you invest it for the kingdom? He's blessed us with gifts and abilities. You know, how are you using those gifts? How are you using those abilities? You know, there are people in our church and you have gifts and you have abilities. Musical abilities, administrative abilities, teaching abilities, all kinds of abilities. And the question is, how are you employing those abilities? Are you using them for the glory of God? He's given us opportunities for service, opportunities for ministry. Have we taken those opportunities? You see, what is Jesus, the true and faithful witness, going to say about us? How is He going to judge us? You know, one of the things I impress upon our Bible college students when I teach them to preach, which I start next month, teaching them preaching, and one of the things I impress upon them is this. I say, look, guys, it doesn't matter whether you've got a congregation of 6, 60, 600, or 6,000. You're always preaching to a congregation of one. You only have one person to please, and that's the Lord. You don't have to please, you know, old Mrs. Jones on the front row. You have to tickle her ears. You don't have to please the young people and pretend you're all cool and hip and happening. You don't have to please, you know, the pianist or the organist. You don't have to please the deacons. You don't have to please the... You just have to please the Lord. That's the only one you have to please. Well, you know what? What's true of preachers is true of your life. There's only one person in your life that you really are duty-bound to please. And it's not your husband, and it's not your wife, and it's not your mother, your father, your children. It's the Lord. Now, in pleasing Him, you'll probably please some of those others also, at least most of the time. But that's the deal. And so the Lord is going to call us to account. Now, what is He going to judge us on? Well, He's going to judge us on a number of things. How we treat others, Hebrews 6 and 10. How we exercise leadership over others. Hebrews 13, 17. James 3, 1 talks about, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, the greater scrutiny of judgment. How we use our spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. How we use our money, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You know, we were talking about this at our AGM. At present, our church, we've got 62 members on our church membership roll. We draw in about £336 a month in missions giving. Now, we could do a lot better than that. But here's the deal. You know, you've got to think about how you're using your money. You know, if every member gave £10 a month, guess what? We would double our missionary giving in a second for £10 a month, $2.50 a week. What can you get for $2.50? You can't even get a bag of chips for $2.50, can you? And it's not very much. You certainly can't get a gallon of petrol, that's for sure. But what are we doing with our money? That's going to be what God's going to call us to account on. You know, there are people, and they spend their money on games. You know, these computer games, 50, 60, 70 pounds a go, spending their days with their thumbs going like this all day long, thinking to themselves, oh, I got to get to the next level. I got to get to the next level. I got to get... How's that going to look at the judgment seat of Christ when people have died and went to hell for lack of missionaries? You got to think about your stewardship, about your time. You know, Moses said, teach us to number our days. Teach me to number my days that I may apply my heart unto wisdom. Have you numbered your days? Say, what do you mean? That same psalm says, you know, the very best you can hope for is 70 years, 70 years. 70 years. If you're older than that, it's a bonus. God has been kind to you. If you're younger than that, really don't expect to get anything much beyond that. That's what the Bible is saying. So, you know, harsh as it may seem, you take your age, you subtract it from 70 years, and that's what you've got left. And then you look at it and you say, well, you know what? I only got this amount of time left. How am I serving the Lord? That's what Moses, and bear in mind now, Moses, he lived to be, what, 120, wasn't it? 40 years he did in the wilderness, and 120 years. And he said, teach me to number my days. You got to think about your time. You got to think about how we run the race that God has set before us. How we deal with our old nature. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Paul talks about keeping it under subjection. How we witness and seek to win men and women to Christ. How we react to trials. James chapter 1, whether we look for the coming of the Lord, 2 Timothy 4, how faithful we are with the word of God and to the church of God, how we treat our church leaders, how we treat our pastor. Hebrews chapter 13 says that Christians will be called to account about how they treat their pastors. And some pastors, and I think thankfully I'm not one of them, but some pastors are treated pretty abysmally by their churches, if the truth be known. And some Christians think, well, I can just say what I like to him, and I'll never hear about it again. I got news for you. You're coming to the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus is going to play the video. He's going to say, what did you say to your pastor? Oh, I was always nice to him. Really? Let's just play that back there, Gabriel. What about this day, 2018? What about that day when you said this to him, discouraged him this way, spoke this way about him behind his back, refused to help him in this? Be called to account. As the faithful and true witness, the Lord Jesus will honor us then by rewarding us for the things which remain after his perfect scrutinization of our lives, after he has assessed us in righteousness, after he has judged us, and he categorizes our works according to a set system. Some of them are considered to be works of gold. Some are considered works of silver. Some are considered to be jeweled works, precious stones. Some are considered to be wooden. They'll be burned up. Some are hay, they'll be burned up even quicker, and some are stubble, they won't even last the first second of the judgment that takes place. And what happens? Here's your whole life, and it's like a bonfire, and the Lord sets flame to it, and when it's all burnt away, he looks for the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, because that's the only thing that'll outlive the fire. And he pulls those things together and he says, here's your reward. And there's a crown, an incorruptible crown if you've been faithful. The crown of life if you've endured and overcome trials. The crown of rejoicing if you're a soul winner. The crown of righteousness if you've been anticipating and living in the light of the Lord's return. The crown of glory for those who've been faithful in pastoral ministry. Those crowns are going to be handed out. Now here's the deal. When those crowns are handed out, read about it in Revelation chapter 4. What happens to them? What happens is they're taken and they're laid before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we exclaim that he alone is worthy. But how are you going to feel if you have wasted your Christian life, if you have not lived for the Lord, if you have taken his gift of salvation, you have bought into the crucified hands, and you have indeed invested his body to the cross for you, and you stand before him with the nail prints on his hands, and the time comes when crowns are laid before his feet, and you have nothing but leaves? You see, that's why Paul says this. He says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He goes on to say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, terror is a very strong word. And that's not really the idea, is that the judgment seat is there to terrorize us. But it means this, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, realizing that we are going to stand before him, understanding he is going to reward us according to our works, we persuade men. We try to convince you to live right. Job understood that. He understood that when he stood before the judgment seat of Christ, there would be no prejudice, no favoritism, no misunderstanding. You know, I preach once or twice a year in a Filipino church, or a couple of Filipino churches, and I love the Filipino people. They're fantastic people. They're the cheeriest, happiest people I've ever met anywhere. Think of a whole room full of Ricardos. You get the idea, okay? Just lovely people, smiley, generous, you know, fun to be around. And the thing about the Filipino churches is when I come, to be honest, they treat me with favoritism. I get favored over other people in the when I'm there. So they used to have this banquet laid on, and before anybody can eat, I have to eat because I'm the guest. So they usher me into the room, and I have to sit down, and I sit there. Honestly, I feel like I'm the king, and people keep bringing me food. I could sit there for 4 hours, and people would bring me food. Food. Have you tried this? Would you like this? Have you tried that? Have some of this. Here, get the pastor some of this. Here, go. And people are coming, and people are having their photographs taken with me like I'm a movie star. And it's really a lot of fun. And, you know, you could get a big head in a situation like that. But understand this. When I get before Jesus, none of that's going to happen. It's not going to favor me over you, or you over me, or some pastor over our pastor, or me over another pastor. He's going to treat us all with equity, in justice, in fairness, in righteousness, without prejudice, without partiality, without favoritism. There'll be no mistakes made. He'll not be giving ear to Eliphaz or to Bildad or to Sophar and saying, well, what do you think about him? What was your assessment of him? No, the judgment seat of Christ will be a judgment that is exercised from his throne in complete righteousness. And Job got that. You know what John says? He says there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Job says, my record is on high. Who is his record with? It's with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Those three together understand exactly who we are, what we are, where we've been, what we thought, what we said, who we went with, what we did, everything about us. Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven. My record is on high. You see, there is one in heaven who's a witness to your life and to mine. And there is one who is keeping a record, and he is, get it now, faithful and true. So if you've done something that nobody knows about, I'm talking now about a good thing. Maybe you know, Brother Matt was telling me about somebody who, without anybody's knowledge in their church, they're a bit off, showed up and cleaned up the church grounds. There was no work day, nothing. This person didn't even know anybody else was going to be in the premises. They just showed up and they cleaned the church grounds. Well, you know what? He that's faithful and true saw it. Where was it written? In the book of remembrance. When will it be heard from again? Judgment seat of Christ. What's the Lord likely to say to that brother? That was a work of gold. He didn't seek any acclaim for it. He didn't get paid for it. He didn't blow a trumpet about it. Nobody would have known about it, but I saw it. And the Lord rewarded. You see, here's what I'm trying to tell you. Some of us are far too short-sighted. Job, living before even the first words of the Bible were written, even before Moses began to inscribe, in the beginning God, Job understood that he had a witness in heaven and a record on high, and he lived his life in keeping with the faithfulness of that witness and the sure accuracy of that record. You and I, 66 books of the Bible, not counting our days, not thinking. You know, I've got less than 2 decades till I'm 70. So in less than 2 decades, I could be standing before the Lord. Or he could come today, and we could be at the judgment seat today, all of us. We're so short-sighted. And what I'm saying to you is this. We need to live as Job lived. in the light of the truth that every act, thought, word of ours will be scrutinized by the one who knows all, whose record is true. Let's pray.